Morning, church. So today we're going to go through 2 Corinthians 8. So that's page 1163 in the church Bibles. And to remind ourselves that this is the word of God that we're reading, and to give thanks to him. After the passage, I would say, this is the word of the Lord. And I really want to invite everyone to say, thanks be to God. Okay. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Thanks be to God who put into our hearts, into the heart of Titus, the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way that we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. This is the word of the Lord.
Wonderful, thank you. Well, do leave the passage open in front of you so that you can kind of test and weigh and discern, see what the Lord is saying to you through this passage this morning. My name's Andy. If we've not had the pleasure of saying hello yet, I'm one of the ministers here. And I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at the passage together. Let's pray. Father God, we're humbled as we hear Paul's description of the Macedonian believers as they put their trust and their faith in you, Lord. We long to follow you and be obedient to you. So we pray, Lord, help us to see and understand, to weigh and to discern what you are calling us to do in response to this passage this morning, Father, that you would help us to worship and honour you with all our lives, we pray. Amen. Well, all this term, we're going through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've been kind of looking particularly at Paul's defence of his ministry as he's sort of had to defend his ministry of various accusations that that the Corinthians may have had about him. In the passage we're looking at this morning, there's like a pivot away from some of that defence to the heart of his reason for writing in terms of to ask for funding and resourcing. He's making an appeal to the church in Corinth, asking for money to help the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem had been under considerable pressure. They were under immense pressure of specific persecution that had come to the church there. Many Christians had been forced out of their homes and their towns. And yet, as that had happened, there is now also a terrible famine that had affected the region, so that many Christians who were already in temporary accommodation or travelling along the roads were now struggling financially. And so Paul had sent Titus through the various churches to raise funds for the Christians in the surrounding region around Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how you feel looking at a letter like this. Maybe you've been treated in churches before, a bit like a cash register. I remember one church I was part of once, they said there are something to the effect of there are two kinds of people doing ministry and people funding people doing ministry. And maybe you feel like, well, that's quite a mercenary approach to my role and work and that sort of thing. Some people think, as therefore as churches, we talk about money all the time. The temptation for us might therefore to swing the other way and never talk about money. So please know what I am going to say today is not going to be followed up by passing around a plate at the end where we say, how much are you going to respond to this sermon? Because I think, well, it's for this reason. In the passage we're looking at, I don't think it's all about fundraising. I think actually what Paul is interested in is not just about our relationship with money, but what our relationship with money shows us about our relationship with Jesus. And I think that's the center of the passage. And so we're going to see four things this morning: the heart behind giving, the benchmark for giving, the purpose of giving, and the wisdom in giving. Okay, so I think those are the four things we're going to go through. They'll appear on the screen. And the first one starts with the heart behind giving. And I think it's kind of a surprise that where Paul begins is to lift up the Macedonian church as an example. Did you see that in verse 1? And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I think it's quite a deliberately unusual example that Paul is choosing, because for the church in Corinth, receiving this letter and hearing information about the church in Macedonia, well, they had very different ideas about who they are. They are the church in Corinth. They are a rich and powerful church. They would be regarded, I suspect, in quite a middle-class area. Lots of people involved in all sorts of things away from agriculture. And the Macedonian church, by comparison, are further north, much more rural, and actually incredibly poor by comparison. And what Paul is doing in raising up the Macedonians, they wouldn't often be an example of anything, I suspect. The Corinthians, I can't really help myself, good southerners that they are, you understand the situation. I'm sorry, I'm from Yorkshire, can't help it. The Macedonian church are held up as an example of generosity, not because they are rich in wealth, but because they are rich in joy. And their generosity actually flows out of extreme poverty. That's the thing that Paul wants the church in Corinth to know. And it's the grace of God that has been given to the Macedonian church. The Macedonian church were not rich in money. They were rich in joy. And because they were rich in joy, even through extreme poverty, they are rich in generosity. They've really taken to heart the gospel. I think that's what Paul wants us to understand as to why they are such a great example to us. And I don't think we're supposed to see the Macedonian church in a way. Sometimes we can be slightly sort of condescending in the way that we talk about different groups. Like, if I put it like this, you really hear the tone that we sometimes say about different groups. Oh, look at those Macedonians. They're so generous, even though they're so poor. But rather, I think Paul wants us to understand, look at how generous, look at how much they know Christ. Look at how full of joy they are, even in the midst of their very difficult circumstances. And the effect of that joy, Paul says in verse 3, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Maybe Paul had no intention of asking the Macedonian church for any kind of financial contribution because he knew how hard pressed they are. And they say, when are you going to ask us for money? Come on, we want to help out. We know what it's like struggling away. And here we see the church in Jerusalem. We can't do nothing for them. But they've insisted they want to help. And I just wonder whether the use of the Macedonian church would be something of an unpleasant challenge for the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth are obsessed with sort of teaching and leadership credentials. Maybe sometimes we sort of recognize something of us in them. Kind of, we love a bit of a specialist or whatever it is, an expert in something. Let me say this, okay? In a few weeks' time, we've got our church day away, and I realize this is, well, I'll say this in a second. If you could choose anyone, if we had the option of any Christian in the world globally to come and teach on our church day away, who would you choose? I was going to say it's a very bad example because I'm speaking on the church day away. Now you're going to play some awful comparison. I'm really sorry for that. My suspicion is where we'd immediately leap to is to say, well, I really want to hear from some professor or some expert in some area to come in and really stimulate my thinking about something. Maybe some of us would kind of look out and think, I tell you what, if we could choose anyone, like one of the Crystal Palace players is a Christian, you know, I want them to come in and kind of, let's get a celebrity. We can choose anyone. Let's choose them. I wonder how many of us would say, I tell you who I want us to come and invite would be a Sudanese Christian to help us learn what it is to be a Christian in moments of extreme poverty and persecution and in the midst of a war zone. You know, we've got to hear from Christians like that to learn what does it mean to follow Christ and to cling to him in the midst of a world like that. I want to know what their prayer life is like and those sorts of things. Do you hear the challenge? Most of us want to hear from Christians who are from the same kind of background as ourselves. Does that feel sort of comfortable and safe to us? I think what Paul is doing by his decision to say, look at the Macedonians, is deliberately, it's a barbed example to say, stretch your horizons. There are people who have much to teach us about what it means to be a Christian who might sit outside our immediate experience. There might be people in the global church or in church history who might be able to teach us about joy or generosity or prayer or patience or fasting or contentment, whatever it might be. So I think Paul has been deliberately sort of feisty in choosing the Macedonian church as an example to say, do you know what, church in Corinth? You've got some spiritual blind spots and you need to learn from some people who are in extreme poverty because they might be able to teach you about some things like joy and generosity that you're not able to learn any other way. And here's the lesson that the Macedonian Christians can teach. Paul puts it like this in verse 5. They did two things. First of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. And if you give yourself to the Lord first, then the money issue and what you do with money becomes a lot more obvious. But secondly, then by the will of God, they gave themselves also to us. So it's not that Paul is sort of saying, I really like the Macedonian Christians. They've been so generous. But he says, first of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. I find this really challenging. I suspect that many of us, when we consider things like, how do I use things like my time and my money or my gifts, the things that I'm good and passionate about, we tend to think, I have this domain of my stuff and I want to be generous with giving a little bit of it away. But we look at our stuff, whatever it is, time, money and expertise and passions, those sorts of things, and we look at it as ours. It's mine. I earned this. I worked my guts out for this. I think what the Macedonians have learned is that it was never really theirs. Where did you get your brain from? Where did you get your health from? Where did you get life from? What is the true source of everything that you have that's in that domain that you consider is yours? When you see that it is God who has given you those things, I wonder whether you see that domain of those things as through slightly different eyes. You stop seeing it simply as mine and start seeing yourself less as an owner of those things and maybe more as a trustee. A trustee of a charity, hopefully, if they're doing their job properly, they don't see the money that they are in charge of as theirs. But it's been set aside for the purposes of a charity or whatever it is. And I think we're supposed to see the stuff that is ours in the same way. When the orientation of your heart is turned towards Christ, then it means that, well, you're not just looking to use your wealth for your own advantage, but it's turned outside. You're thinking, actually, I'm a trustee of these materials. Why have they been given to me? To what end and what purpose? Remember one preacher saying, capitalism says it's your money, so do with it what you want for your own pleasure. Communism says it's the community's money and it ought to be used for the majority. Wonder whether into that Christianity says this is God's money and it should be used in line with his values. All of it in that domain. And if that's true, we don't really have the option of kind of hoarding everything that we consider to be ours, only to give little pockets of it away occasionally. And I wonder whether this particularly challenges us when we have a view of things that are ours out of which we simply tithe. Tithing in the Old Testament was required for the people of God. It wasn't optional. It was effectively a 10% tax rate to sustain the religious institutions within the culture. I think some of us like the principle of tithing because it gives us a clear data point. You know, if it's give away 10%, great. I can stick to that. I've got a number. I like numbers. I can follow it. The danger with that is tithing is hardly an expression of generosity. Actually, I think one of the places where you see tithing mentioned in the New Testament, in Matthew 23, Jesus says, you might say I tithe, but then goes on to say you've effectively failed to do justice and mercy. And it's sort of challenging us to say you're using your tax obligation to offset against your sins, and that doesn't work. Instead, far more challengingly, if that's a word, the New Testament passages like this one in 2 Corinthians 8 challenge us and stretch us to think more radically about our resources. There's some sense here that the Macedonians have given beyond their ability, meaning it's sort of they're given to a point where it's genuinely costing them something to give. And I think the challenge for us is thinking, what's the motive to give away our money, whether that's to give it away to other Christians in need, or whether it's to give it to the mission of the church, or whether it's to give it to mission partners fulfilling the Great Commission. Sometimes in church members' meetings, we'll share a financial need and say, we've got a particular need at the moment, and wonderfully, the church rallies to give in situations like that. But let me ask you another question. What happens in seasons where the church is not immediately in need? In those seasons, would it still be important to give? Or let me put it the other way around. If you met a Christian who told you they never make financial gifts to anyone or anything because they just don't see the need, what would your challenge be to them? Wouldn't you say, well, hold on, giving is about the heart of the giver and your relationship with God, not just about the immediate kind of, well, can I see an immediate need in front of me? And I think to that, we just need to be careful in that thinking, everything I have is mine legally, and bear in mind, actually, nothing I have is mine ultimately. Everything is to be stewarded. I think that's a similar thing as to what we were looking at in the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday evenings a couple of weeks ago. When Christ has your heart, money loses its grip. So that's the first thing, the heart behind giving. Let's look at the second thing, the benchmark for giving. If the heart of giving is love for Christ, what does generous giving actually look like? Now, I think it's really uncomfortable for the Corinthian church because the first benchmark they've been given is the Macedonian Christians. But Paul goes on to use the Corinthian Christians themselves. He says in verse 10, last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, so finish the work. Last year you were a great model of this. This year, do it again. And he wants the church in Corinth to continue to be famous for their generosity. So the passage ends in verse 24, the final verse we read. Show proof of your love of Jesus. That's the reason why Paul can be proud of them, so that other churches can see it. He wants to be able to say to other churches, look at the wealthy Corinthian church. They have demonstrated their love for Jesus in their concern for the church in Jerusalem. So, you've got the examples of the church in Macedonia, you've got the example of the Corinthian Christians last year, but here's the central example, and it's really, really challenging. I suspect, again, the church in Corinth, they knew their history, they knew they're very powerful, wealthy, influential, and I suspect that they thought, well, you can benchmark us against anyone, Paul, and we will come up trumps. Let's look at verse 9. What's his central example? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, Paul into this says, I'm not commanding you. His generosity cannot be coerced. But what he's doing is saying, I need to remind you of the example of the Lord Jesus. It's effectively a reminder of the economy of the kingdom of God. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Actually, he's reminding the church in Corinth of the heart of God in love for them. And I find that quite profound. He doesn't say, look at the church in Jerusalem. They're really struggling. You know, like I would expect Paul with one of those adverts that they show on telly always around Christmas time. This is what you should do with your charitable giving this year. Here's the hard story, the hard reality of what it looks like. But he doesn't. He starts with Jesus and says, remember how Jesus has related to you. He was willing to give up everything. And I think he starts there because once you understand that's how Jesus is related to you, it starts to change your relationship with money. I think this is hard for us because in our culture, materialism is deeply ingrained in our culture. I don't know whether you've noticed that. I'm kind of noticing increasingly, whether you've spotted this too, kind of tell me if I've got this wrong, but increasingly with young people I've chatted to about money. It's not just that young people are kind of more inclined to try out gambling and different things. It's that gambling starts to play a central role in their long-term financial planning. In terms of, one day when I win, then I'll be able to do X, Y, Z. Within our culture, money offers us this sense of security and control and happiness and hope. And we sort of think, well, if God cares about those things in my life, he's going to give me lots of money. But when we look at Christ, we realize how the economy of the kingdom works. He gave up the riches of heaven, entered the poverty of a sinful world, and gave himself for our sake. And I think Paul is maybe challenging some of the more arrogant Christians in Corinth who think, well, we excel in everything. We're a church with resources and power and influence. And Paul is saying, what credit is that if you cannot give it away for Christ? If you are rich with money, but not rich in generosity, of what value is the money to you really? Think about how Jesus saw these things. I find this really challenging. I think, have you noticed it's easier when you were young to have some aspiration to serve the Lord and say, Lord, everything I have, I will lay it down and give it to you. That's a much easier prayer to pray when you've got nothing. It gets harder as you get older and have started to accumulate wealth and different things. Those prayers become less and less sincere as we see and feel the cost. And we fear losing what we've gained. And our goals become more self-orientated and less about what God wants and more about what we want. Now, I think this is why Paul is encouraging the church, keep your eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, the King of heaven, who came to give it all up, became poor, to serve you, to save you, to redeem you. Is it worth becoming poor to follow a savior if that's what he asks of you? Is it worth sharing the resources that you have in your domain if that's what he invites you into? I think the challenge from this passage is not simply that God is after your money. I don't think he is. He's far bigger than that. He's after your heart. But what you're prepared to give and what you're prepared to pray in light of that might be an indicator of where your heart is. And I think this is really hard. In our culture, again, like many cultures, money is a proxy for status and success. It's a hard thing to give away money because that's what you're giving up. Status, success, control. But if all our wealth really belongs to God, if we are merely trustees, then there isn't anything that we're withholding from him. So that's why I think in verses 10 and 11, Paul doesn't say, give the same as the church in Macedonia. I suspect actually the amount of money that the Macedonians had raised amongst them might to the Corinthians have looked a relatively feeble sum of money. Instead, he says, finish what you started. Follow through on what you know to be true. Be consistent so that the words that you say and sing about Jesus being your all and all of that is shown with the use of your time and your resources and your gifts and your energy. And I find in the passage, one thing that's really helpful is I think there is a strategy here that Paul gives them, which is around consistency and in proportion. I think what Paul is saying, do what you said you were going to do last year. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. So Paul wants them to be able to give, not just as simply a one-off, but even again and again as needs arise. And he wants people to have integrity so they do what they say they're going to do. And that means giving in proportion, not simply in the extreme. Okay, there's not an appropriate response to this sermon that says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to sell everything and give it all away because that's the easiest way of dealing with the guilt that I have with some of the things that I own. No, it's gifts in proportion with your means that are appropriate so you can keep on giving, so that you're able to give in a sustained way. Not sure it serves our mission partners brilliantly to say, this year we can give you loads of money, but next year we'll have nothing. We've got rid of all our funds. It's not just kind of tokenistically in the short term, but in the long term. And thirdly, let's look at the purpose of giving in verses 13 to 15. In the context of all of this, I think Paul has faced some accusations about what he's done with money. And so Paul is keen to sort of set out, well, this is why I'm talking about money, and this is why I'm appealing to you for money. And he's arguing that there ought to be more equality between Christians. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. He's not saying, listen, I want the Christians in Jerusalem to be super wealthy while you are left to struggle and fend for yourselves. But it's helping out those in need. I find this quite a challenging verse to look at in a week when Elon Musk became the world's first trillionaire. And there's a growing movement of people asking, what do we do where we start to see vast differences in terms of people's wealth? One solution proposed this month was the World Inequality Lab. They made a proposal to stop the economic growth of wealthy countries, tax all wealth, prevent anyone having more wealth than anybody else, impose a single global government to oversee the world distribution. Now, how do you feel about that? I think we need to be careful in thinking Paul is advocating for some form of communism. I think he's advocating for the church to function like a family, where you allocate resources where it's needed at the point when it's needed. He quotes Exodus 16, the idea of the people of God going out in the morning to gather up the manna and sharing between those who didn't have enough from those who had more than enough. Today, your abundance helps them. Tomorrow, their abundance might help you when you're in need. Actually, the church might be a witness to how we handle things like conflict or how we respond to times of famine. And that might be that you sort of see that play out, people helping out one another informally when you've got people struggling. You know they're financially struggling. I was chatting to someone recently who talked about someone in church who'd helped them out with mortgage payments when they were going through a difficult time. Or whether that's us being able to help out our mission partners. Earlier this year, we were aware of significant impacts on the storms it had in Madagascar, and folks were giving generously to support the rebuilding of churches quickly. And I think this is going to become more complex for us in a church situation, because you'll notice there's a growing gap that starts to emerge, not simply between rich and poor, but between old and young. I meet quite a few people who think that young people are sort of just growing up less generous. Actually, the data I looked at said that Gen Z, call them that, are more generous than previous generations with their time at the same age, and only slightly less generous with their money. But they are significantly affected by the cost of housing and rents and disappearance of final salary pension schemes and the rise of student loans and different things. Many churches, ours included, I'm sure, will struggle as younger generations cannot give in the way that older generations were able to. So please don't hear me saying, if you're struggling financially this morning, you're thinking, oh, you're just after more. That's not really what I'm saying. I think actually the pursuit is that actually we're able to supply where we have need across the church family, to be able to support one another through different seasons, particularly when we've got seasons where there is real trial. There's the purpose of giving. The last one is the wisdom in giving. Because one final thing, generosity requires trust. I think very often when people are looking at this chapter, the temptation is to skip over these verses. But I think it's really important to notice that Paul spends, a third of the chapter on this section? And I think it's important to sort of see how money is used. Well, mishandling money destroys ministry. So look at his central thing, the central concern here in verse 20, 21. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. And so Paul in this section outlines why he isn't just sending one person, Titus, but three people to come and help with the collection of the money. They're not coming as sort of heavies to do a shakedown on the church in Corinth. They're coming to offer the reassurance and comfort that the money is going to be used transparently. So he mentions these three people. Titus, verse 17, who clearly has a deep love for the church in Corinth and is highly trusted by them. And then he mentions verse 18. I love verse 18. The brother who is famous in all the churches for preaching the gospel, so famous that Paul doesn't tell us who it is. And some people think it might have been Luke. But it's important. Just notice verse 19. He's appointed by the churches. That is, he's been appointed because he's known to them as someone who is reliable and trustworthy. This isn't just some unknown figure who's really close to Paul, who might sort of, you know, take some of the money away and direct it badly. And then in verse 22, Paul is sending the brother who has proved to us in many ways that he is zealous. There's a sense, I just wonder whether this is the church treasurer. You know, they're sending out someone who will be absolutely scrupulous in making sure the money is spent on the way it's supposed to be spent. The point is, it's important if you're handling money on behalf of a cause, then it ought to be done with transparency and honesty. Otherwise, this disrupts the relationship between the Corinthian church and Paul. It's why in churches like ours, it's so important and good that we've got robust policies in place about how money is used and that those policies are transparent. It's why the trustees are careful to make sure that things like our policies are used and applied appropriately. It's why what happens at members' meetings is really significant. It's not just a sort of a show where we have a public front of saying, this is what we're going to tell you, but behind the scenes, it's all quite different. In fact, you can go on the Charity Commission website and look and check to see how funds are used in our church, as in most churches. And that's a good thing. It's good to be able to set out and say, what were the budgets and how was that funding used? And did the two match up? It's good that we've got things like employment groups in place so that staff aren't setting their own salaries. These things matter, and they matter not just legally, but morally. There is a Christian principle here of transparency and trust. And again, if you ever kind of get a whiff of something icky going on within church here, flag it. Let someone know. And if you get a sense of it happening in other churches, beware. Transparency and trust ought to be baked into how we use money. Paul is hyper-conscious, I think, of the risk of false accusations that might be levelled at him in his request for money. And finally, after all of this, you might think, like, well, is this some sort of giving Sunday that I've walked in on if you're new to church this morning? It's not. Our response to this is not to pass round a plate. We do not want to be a burden to anybody who is new or anybody who is a guest or anyone who is not yet a Christian or anyone who is not yet a member. Actually, it's all the more important that what we're going to do this morning is not to pass around a plate and say, please, can you give? It's the reverse. We're going to pass around the bread and the wine to remind us we're not first givers of anything from God. We are first and ahead of everything receivers from God. We can only give anything because he has already in Christ given us everything. I'm going to pray and then Malcolm's going to come up and lead us through the communion. Father God, these are challenging verses and challenging for us because, Lord, we know in our heart of hearts we want parts of our life over which we get to control and maybe even evidence our success and influence and say, this is mine. Lord, we pray that you would help us not just to think about how we use the resources that might sit in our bank accounts, but, Lord, our homes or the things that we own or the gifts that we have, or the talents that we've been given by you. Lord, again, we want to pray those dangerous prayers to lay down our lives before you and to invite you to challenge us and stretch us and say that nothing is off limits to you. Lord, direct our hearts to know how we deploy our time and our resources, our gifts, in honor of you. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church family to exercise the resources that you've given with transparency, credibility, and honesty, dealing with these things as things of you, for your glory, we pray. Amen.